I saw a quote this week that got me to thinking. In general, I love words, wordplay, grammar, and so forth. So this quote really interested me. I subscribe for my job, the job that I have at least for four more days. The job, I subscribe to a manufacturing-based newsletter. And the newsletter I look at every day, and they usually will have kind of like a lighthearted article in there that's not necessarily manufacturing based, and the article was about the most pronounced words of 2021, and they had words on the list like, I guess there was a viral thing earlier this year trying to get older people to say the name of the restaurant Chipotle correctly, or there's a Bitcoin called Dogecoin, and those are things that were on this list. But at the beginning of the article, there was a quote. Now, they didn't have a name. There was an unknown quoter. But the quote was, never make fun of someone who mispronounces a word. It means they learned it by reading. Now, that was very interesting, because if you're trying to, you know, educate yourself, you're reading material that might be unfamiliar to you to help you learn about something, and you're not necessarily going to know how to pronounce that word. And so it does make a lot of sense, and it got me thinking that we've all heard someone who struggled to pronounce a name or a place when reading a passage in a Bible class or a lesson. I'm not looking at John this morning, but he had a couple this morning that were a little challenging for him. But, you know, we've had to say these in ways that we don't know, because a lot of these places don't exist or are not, you know, commonly known places. And so by reading them, we've maybe butchered the name of these places and so forth. And especially when we read a section where there are genealogies, a lot of times, you know, we'll say, let's just skip past, you know, we get it. There are generations here that are being represented. There are lots of people with difficult names throughout both Testaments. I thought about that maybe I could do a lesson on some people with some very long names. I had one this morning in my class. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, but can't really do a 30-minute talk on Sennacherib. So I thought, well, maybe I could pair a couple of them together. But then I thought, well, maybe I could do a lesson on a word that has a little bit of difficulty. I'm sure if you put this word in front of people that aren't necessarily religious-minded and have never been exposed to it, they might struggle with maybe a pronunciation at first. But when you combine it with the fact that the word itself is hard to define because it's not a word that we use every day, I thought that would make for a good lesson along this line. So the word that is maybe difficult to pronounce for some, and we probably all will be able to struggle with a definition, is the word propitiation. To properly explain what propitiation is, I'm going to provide some context before we get to this word. We're not going to get to the word until about halfway through this morning, so don't think I'm abandoning it. I feel to be able to fully understand it, we need to have some understanding about it. Now, I dare we say the life of Jesus and the work that he did while here on the earth is the most important event in time in all of human history. Lots of great battles, lots of great, you know, leaders that have been all throughout history, but really ultimately the life that Jesus led is the one that has the most impact on our lives and on our eternal home. Jesus came to this world, he lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross. 3 days later, he arose from the dead, and there are questions that people have had about those events, mostly, why did Jesus have to die? But maybe more important to some people is, what did his death and his resurrection accomplish? Why was it even there? Well, Jesus described his reasoning and his purpose for being here to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think we all understand the general concept of a ransom. We've seen enough TV shows and movie shows where a kidnapper takes a hostage, and either with a letter that's cut out of, or a letter using letters cut out of a magazine or something, or, you know, a phone call that, you know, they think can't be traced or whatever, they demand a ransom. Now, the ransom is the price that must be paid to release the hostage. I want $1 million or I'm not going to release this hostage. Now, the price doesn't necessarily represent the value of the hostage. You know, it's hard to put a dollar amount on a person's life, but it is the amount that is necessary to arrange for the release of that hostage. So this is the beginning concept of what Christ was going to do for us by giving up his life for us. His death was going to set us free, but from what, I'm going to get to here in a little bit as well this morning. So now let's talk about redemption. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Redemption represents a price being paid. While ransom indicates the price that needs to be paid to bring about a release, redemption indicates a payment to buy something or to buy that release. Redemption is the act of paying a ransom. Now, two examples of redemption of which I think really don't exist, but there are some here this morning that know. I'm curious, like if John or maybe even if the Gilmores are of age to remember what I'm about to show you. Top Value Stamps. Cliff made his living with this company. The idea was you'd go to the grocery store and you'd spend so much money. Gilmores, are you nodding your head? Do you remember the stamps? Okay. John, do you remember? John doesn't remember the stamps. You'd go to the grocery store and, like, you win loyalty points now by swiping your Kroger card or whatever. You would get these stamps and you'd let them save up and you'd get a book. And I remember some of the books were big and some of the books were small, but the idea was you would save up the amount of stamps that you needed. And then you would redeem those coupons for a stereo or a, you know, sewing machine or whatever the Brady kids bought with their stamps. That was what that concept was. You would redeem the stamps for something of value. Another example I have are bottle deposits. I worked a lot of years in grocery stores in the 80s when glass bottles were still a thing. I've touched a lot of nasty bottles that people have, you know, drank from and everything, and I would have to go back because you couldn't put the Coke bottles with the Pepsi bottles, and you couldn't put the Pepsi bottles with the 7-Up bottles, and so the different vendors, I had to separate all of these bottles. And so the idea was, John, you probably don't know about bottle deposits either, I'm going to guess. You'd buy that 8-pack of glass bottles, and you would pay a deposit of 10 cents on each bottle. Actually, if you look on your cans of pop, I looked at mine when I was preparing this, some states will do it for aluminum cans. West Virginia does a 5-cent deposit on aluminum cans, and you can redeem them. I guess the idea is that they want to be able to recycle them and reuse them. It's cheaper to do it that way, to guarantee that you bring them back. But you would pay 10 cents, so that if that 8-pack of Pepsi cost $3, you were going to pay $3.80 because you paid a 10-cent deposit. The idea was when you brought them back to be recycled and reused, you would get your 80 cents back. You would redeem those deposits. You would get that back by redeeming the bottles. It doesn't take the Bible reader, though, very long to come to learn how this starts to play in a spiritual concept. As you get into the book of Genesis, you just need to go to Genesis chapter 2 to find out about the consequences that there is about violating the law and the nature of God himself. Adam and Eve sinned, and because of that, they were separated from the presence of the Lord. But this is described as death, because in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is this permanent separation from God. That's what Adam and Eve, hopefully just temporarily, they were separated because of their sin from God. God's law is a reflection of God's character. To sin is to violate the very holiness and nature that is God. Spiritual death is spread to all people because all people have sinned. None of us have been like the character of God or living up to his character at all times. It doesn't have to be something grandiose. You don't have to be a kidnapper to have sinned. It just, maybe just getting unreasonably angry, poorly treating others, or, you know, saying words that you wish you could take back, but at the time were very hurtful. Any of these things will cause us to not be like God, to kind of violate his nature. The word explains that we are slaves to sin and are under the fear of eternal separation from God. The Lord in Leviticus chapters 4 through 7 set up a system of sacrifices for when people sinned under the old law. And these chapters helped them understand what was involved in making a sin offering. When a person sinned, a young, unblemished bull had to be killed and offered. The blood of the bull was brought into the tabernacle, and the blood was sprinkled on the items that were inside the tabernacle. God wanted to know that when we sinned, blood was required for you to be to overcome that sin. However, even though God was forgiving the people of their sins, the scriptures are clear that the blood of animals did not take away that sin. The people under the old covenant understood that their sins had not been truly taken away. The repeated need to offer the sacrifice for their sin was proof of that, but it also helped remind them of their sins. Therefore, the prophets, when prophesying of the coming Savior, talked about the Savior would be able to take away their sins. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jeremiah declared that God would establish a new path for having your sins removed. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So Jeremiah is telling us that this was what was going to eventually happen. Sins would be able to be forgiven. The Messiah would be the method of that. He would be the Savior of all people to help them have their sins forgiven. But God can't simply forgive all people in the sins and the wording and remain a just God. What I'm trying to say is that, well, it seems like a wonderful idea that God would just forgive everyone's sins, but we realize that God would be unjust and violate his own nature to do so. It would be like if a judge just said to a criminal or, you know, someone on trial, yes, you were found guilty of this, but just there's no consequences. Just you're free. We want, in this earth, we want and demand justice for those that violate man's laws. Well, we also should demand justice from God. And this proposition of just forgiving sins regardless of what you've done and having them be removed, it's not something that a just God is going to allow. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 26. We're going to refer to a lot of this morning. So Just kind of keep your thumb there, because I'm going to refer back to verse 25 or verse what. And so this is the area that we're talking about. So let me go ahead and read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Finally, we get to our word. Here's our word, propitiation. So, to understand how everything I talked about earlier about ransom and redemption and all that, how that plays into propitiation, we need to look at these verses a little more deeply. Paul is saying that God's righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. The way God was going to save people from sin was not from a rule-keeping or a law-keeping system. Trying to be justified in the sight of God by acting in accordance with the character of God and not breaking his laws brings about the knowledge of sin. If we know we're breaking a law, we know that we are sinning. We all recognize that we've not lived up to the nature of God, and trying to live like that brings us to the knowledge that we have missed the mark and that we've come up short in those efforts. But God has revealed another way to be declared innocent. Even though we are not innocent, he's provided us a way that we can be innocent once again. Verse 22 tells us how, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This righteousness, this way of being righteous, is extended to everyone, but it requires something. It requires belief, because all people have fallen short. We've all sinned. We have to have that sin forgiven, and it starts with belief. All people have fallen short of God's glory. God's glory is perfect, but being good, moral people does not necessarily meet the standard of God. The faith has to be present. In fact, Paul will spend chapters 4 and 5 of Romans talking about this very thing, showing that faith is key for justification and just not by works. Salvation is clearly explained in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. People are justified by the grace of God. Nothing we've done deserves this gift that he's given us. Nothing we've done should allow God to have given us this grace through anything, you know, any actions that we've had. But God has extended all people that don't deserve it, something undeserved. And that is justification. God has pronounced people innocent in his sight. So, a couple questions. How can God pronounce people innocent when all have fallen short of his glory? Well, we're justified by God's grace through redemption that is in Jesus. We talked about redemption earlier. Redemption was the act of paying a ransom price. And that results in a release. That results in freedom. Jesus declared that he would give his life as a ransom for all. Paul says Jesus did what he said he would do. That through this act, he was paying the ransom. We are justified because redemption has taken place through Jesus. But instead of using money or gold or silver or anything that belonged to Caesar, he didn't use any of that. But his blood was what was used as the ransom. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19 touches on this as well. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that
of a lamb without blemish or spot. Money could not redeem us. The blood of animals could not redeem us, no matter how unblemished or unspotted they may be. Only the works of performing the works of the law that had been laid out in the old law, that could not redeem anyone. Only the blood of Christ was an appropriate form of redemption. Verse 25, where it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So now let's get what the propitiation is all about. Basically, propitiation means mercy seat. The reason why this word was used is because, remember I mentioned earlier, the sacrifice was done year over year, and the sacrifice involved the killing and blood being shed. Well, that would be something that a lot of the people that were reading what Paul was writing would have some idea. The sacrifice of atonement that was made by the high priest for the sins of the people had blood that was shed by this unblemished animal. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. This was the representative dwelling place of God here on earth. It was where man met God in even some inadequate way. This was where man was in the presence of God. And Paul says that the seat of mercy is now Jesus. That the meeting place between God and man is Jesus. He is the propitiation. He is the place of mercy where we are allowed to come to the presence of God again. Because we've all sinned and we need that to happen for us. I found something. It's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. They say this about propitiation. The propitiation originates with God not to appease himself, but to justify himself in his uniform kindness to men deserving of harshness. That's exactly what Paul's talking about in this passage. In matter of fact, in verse 25, it says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Paul says that God showed us mercy and restraint in the past by overlooking these sins that had been previously committed. Now, why or how could God overlook these sins? Well, Jesus' sacrifice for sins did not only deal with the sins of those whom God had overlooked by previously showing mercy and grace, those that had lived before Paul's time. His sacrifice deals with our sins today as well. Verse 26 says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's talking about those that were living before Jesus was even known, before he had come to the earth. But he's also saying it's theirs for those that do have faith in Jesus. Jesus' blood not only is for the people who had previously lived, it also releases us from that same fate of being punished for our sins. God is just and he's merciful towards us because of this, because Jesus' blood paid the price. I hope that we see that the ransom price needed to redeem us from this sin was a very, very high cost. The blood of Jesus would be required for that redemption. The Son of God's blood, he freely allowed to be spilled for us. A lot of people have asked this question as well, couldn't there have been another way? Well, Hebrews 9, chapter 22 tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood of animals wasn't going to cut it. Other than animals, the only thing that has blood are human beings. And so a perfect human being came to this earth, and because of him giving up his life and shedding that blood, we can have forgiveness of sins. Now, under the old covenant, faith was demanded by God to pronounce the person justified. Under the new covenant, faith is also demanded by God for God to pronounce a person justified as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" It's one thing to disobey a law. It's another thing entirely to totally disregard the redemption that was taking place by God sending his Son to die for us. God laid out the requirement of faith for Jesus to be our propitiation, that method of us to have that relationship with God, to have that wall of sin removed to allow us to have that relationship. That's what Jesus' action was, and our faith is required to do that. He gives us access to the Father because of that act. We can either return to the slavery that we had in sin, and that's what the Hebrew writer, I should say, is saying here, that if we go back to doing what we have done after we've made this step, then we're just going to fall right back into the slavery of sin. We can do that, or we can continue to live our lives in with faith in God. I mean, the faith in Jesus that he died for us and work towards our home in heaven. We have no access to God if we reject this covenant of the Son. So how do we show our faith in Jesus' blood? Well, there's a few passages here. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." A couple verses down in verse 8. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And jumping back up to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So how do we show our faith in Jesus' blood? We show our faith by removing our sins, by being immersed in the waters of baptism. That is the only way we can show our faith, by following up with baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter writing here says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism now saves us. The ransom has been paid. It's been redeemed on our behalf. The wall of sin, of permanent sin, or permanent separation from God has been lifted. But as I talked about this morning, when King Hezekiah was told he would live another 15 years, he still had to act upon it. He had to put the application of what he had been told to put on his boil. He had to do that. Well, baptism is an example of that for us today. Faith alone will not get you there. Baptism saves us. If you're ready to have that faith in Jesus, you must be immersed in water to make that happen and to finally remove the sin in your life. When you do that, God responds by taking your sins away. Chris is about to lead a song called "Only a Step." It is just a step, but if you don't take that step to come up to the front to attest to your intentions, to state your faith in Jesus and confess his name in front of all of us, and be baptized in the waters of baptism, if that step doesn't take place, none of that happens. It is just a step, but it's the first step in a life of faith, of faithful living. It's a step towards many steps that will lead you to a home in heaven. It starts with a step. We ask you now, as Chris stands, as Chris leads us, as we stand and sing, to take that step and join us this morning.